Open your Bibles this evening to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. Now, to give you an opportunity to prepare for our study of the Word of God this evening, we'll have a moment of silent prayer. Use the rebound technique if necessary. Ask the Lord to open your mind to the study of the Word of God this evening. Let us pray. Thank you now, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. May God, the Holy Spirit, take the things we examine this evening and make them a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. First 15 verses of this chapter deal with the subject of divine discipline. Divine discipline is for the believer only. Only for those who have believed in Jesus Christ. For the believer only. Catherine, will you move up and sit next to Monique there? I wanted to introduce you, and you were late, so come on. Right there, that's right. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Discipline is for the believers only. You have to be a member of a family before you can be disciplined in that family. And I suppose that all of you have been disciplined at some time or another in your respective families. And I suppose you notice that your parents do the disciplining because, you see, they're your parents. And I suppose you notice that other people's parents generally do not discipline you unless you are quite obnoxious. And, of course, that's pretty bad. But I know many times as an adult I have wanted to discipline other people's children, but they weren't my children, so I refrained and sometimes restrained myself. But it is the prerogative and the responsibility of the parents to discipline their own children. God the Father is our parent. And as our parent, when we need it, we are going to get disciplined. When we get to verse 6, we'll see the principle, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he skins alive of the whip every son whom he receiveth. Now we begin discipline where it should begin, with something of the tremendous love of God for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such opposition of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We begin with the blessing as the alternative of divine discipline. I suppose that all of you have had an experience of some time in your home where your parents showed or demonstrated the fact that they were pleased with you. You did something right, maybe once in your life, and it elicited from your parents a response. They were delighted with you. I know one thing that always seems to delight parents. When you go out somewhere and you suddenly remember all the manners and all of the training you've received, and the parents, where you went, call your parents or call your mother and father and say, your son or your daughter was a perfect gentleman or a perfect lady, and I wish my children were that way. Now, that always makes the parents happy for some reason, because they don't see it around the house. Then all of a sudden, they've been teaching table manners. They've been teaching poise. They've been teaching decorum. They've been teaching all these things. And the kids go out somewhere and they do it. That makes parents happy. And so the parents are inclined to be a little lenient and take you off whatever discipline you're on and maybe do something special for you. Well, this is the concept. We are born into the family of God at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. And it is God's objective and God's desire to bless us. He wants us to have inner happiness. And as a matter of fact, this comes from the Word of God. Here is the soul. The left bank of the soul is designed for the inhale of Bible doctrine. Once you get Bible doctrine in the soul, you have some left over from the exhale. That's residual doctrine. On this, we build the edification complex, grace orientation. Next is joy or inner happiness. And this is what God wants for you. He wants you to be happy all the time. And next is a relaxed mental attitude. The next one is the concept of love, capacity for love, categories 1, 2, and 3. And then finally, there is the mastery of the details of life. Now, this we call the edification complex. And when this is constructed in the soul on the basis of Bible doctrine, on the basis of your daily study of the Word of God, then you are going to have the happiness for which God designed a plan for your life. Now, this is where we begin. We begin with the word wherefore, which in the Greek is a triple compound inferential participle or a particle. And it means for that very reason. Toi gar un is the way it looks in the Greek. Toi gar un. T-O-I G-A-R-O-U-N. These are three particles, and these particles are used to introduce a very intense passage, and actually the intensification of the angelic conflict. Since the day you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and since you live in the church age, you have now entered into the intensification of the angelic conflict. Because the angelic conflict is not completed with the victory of the Old Testament saints, every believer in the church age faces an intensified conflict. You see, we haven't studied Hebrews 11, but in Hebrews 11 we have the victory of Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers. And now the angelic conflict goes on. In fact, it intensifies. After the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in the church age, and for the first time in history, every believer is a priest. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit, never true before. Every believer is indwelt by Christ. Every believer is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we accept Christ, we enter into union with Him. Every believer has a supernatural way of life commanded, and a supernatural means of execution in the filling of the Spirit. Every believer as an ambassador. And so actually, there's no such thing as clergy and laymen. There's no such thing as laymen. Because every believer is in full-time service. This is the church age. This is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And of course, the purpose of the church age is to develop the body of Christ. And the body of Christ begins when you accept Christ as Savior. You enter into union with Christ and you become a member of His body. The body of Christ will be every believer in the church age. And when the church age comes to its conclusion, it does so because the number of believers in the church age will be equal to the number of demons operating under Satan on the earth in his kingdom. And when the body is completed, then it will be resurrected and removed from the earth. And we have the tribulation. Looks like this. Church age. Then we have the rapture, the resurrection of the church. Then we have the tribulation. And then the second advent. And at the second advent, we have Operation Footstool, in which a believer knocks one demon right out of the earth. And then you have the 1,000 years of perfect environment, the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ called the Millennial Kingdom. Now, Jesus Christ has been glorified. And from this point on, you see, He was glorified by His ascension and by being seated at the right hand of the Father. And since He is glorified and absent, we represent Him here on the earth. We are members of the family of God in the church age, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the meaning of this triple compound particle. It's designed to awaken us to an intense situation. We are in the midst of a great spiritual conflict. Now, in this conflict, we have some encouragement which comes up in the next phrase. Wherefore, seeing we also, we refers to the believer, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses refer to the believers of Hebrews 11, 1 through 39. These are Old Testament saints who were great ones. Not all believers in the Old Testament were great. Some were carnal, some were spiritual. Some were successful, some failed. Some died because their work was finished, and some died because of the sin unto death. You see, there are four reasons why Christians die. The first one, the work is finished. This is generally why believers die. Their work is finished. Some die to glorify God under some special condition, like martyrdom. The third reason is the sin unto death. And that's when you get maximum scar tissue on the soul, and the Lord has to take you out before your plan for your life is finished. And the fourth, it'd be self-inflicted, like suicide, where you superimpose your own volition over God's. And you say, do Christians ever commit suicide? And the answer is yes. If you get enough scar tissue on your soul, it'll happen every time. You see, all you have to do is get enough scar tissue on the left bank so that you become psycho. And when you become psycho, with a little help on the right bank, this is not unusual. I know of at least three definite cases where born-again believers took their own lives because they were just all mixed up. One was neurotic and two were psychotic. And this is what happens. And don't kid yourself, you neglect doctrine long enough, you can go out either under the sin unto death or you can even take your own life. But the subject here now are the cloud of witnesses. These are great believers in the Old Testament. And they are characterized by three things. First of all, one, they all failed. They all possessed an old sin nature, and they came under its power for a prolonged period of time, sometime in their life. In other words, here's the old sin nature. It has an area of weakness that produces sins. It has an area of strength that produces human good. And it has a lust pattern. And at some time in their lives, all of these Old Testament saints came under the control of their old sin nature, and they committed then a string of sins like Operation David and Bathsheba. So they all failed. Point two, but they were oriented to grace through rebound. Even though they failed, they were still alive, and they kept moving. So the second characteristic, they were oriented to grace through rebound. They did not let their failures discourage them or keep them down. And you must always remember this. When you have sinned and when you have failed, rebound immediately. And no matter what anyone says, no matter how you are criticized, no matter how people malign you and judge you and try to make life miserable for you, you keep moving. God has a purpose for your life, and you have to assume, I'm alive, God has a purpose for my life, and you get up and move on. Don't allow legalism to keep you down. Now, some of you are going to wind up in other places and other churches which are very legalistic. And they're going to be very critical of you. There's always a self-righteous crowd who run these churches. They have systems of pseudo-spirituality that are horrible. And they are going to take the dimmest view of you possible. They're going to try to make you feel bad, and they're going to try to pattern you in their mold of legalism. But remember, God's grace is the issue, and you and I live on this earth because of His grace and for no other reason. And there never will be a time when we earn or deserve anything from God. Never, now or at any time. And when you're still alive after you failed, do what these Old Testament saints did. Rebound and keep moving. That's what David did. And he only had 38 more years after his rebound in Operation Bathsheba. Of course, Bathsheba wasn't the worst thing he ever did. The worst thing he ever did was some mental attitude sins. But that seems to be the period when he stayed out of fellowship the longest. And yet he rebounded, he moved on, and God used him. Then the third principle. You have to keep moving without looking back. And therefore, Philippians 3:13, forgetting those things which are behind, You have to forget. You can't walk around with a guilt complex. That's called chain sinning, or lighting one sin on another. Let's take for example. Today as a believer, let's say here's the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and here's the old sin nature. You commit a sin, so you're under the control of the old sin nature. Now the first thing you do with that sin is to confess it. And when you confess that sin, since that sin was judged on the cross, and you simply name it at this point, you are forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now God has blotted out the sin. Your responsibility is Philippians 3:13, to forget it and move on. If you don't, here's what's going to happen. You get back into fellowship, and then you have a guilt reaction. And with a guilt reaction, you're out of fellowship, because guilt feelings happen to be sin. And every time you've confessed a sin, and then you feel guilty about it later, you're out of fellowship again. And this is a mental attitude sin, and mental attitude sins always produce self-induced misery. So you confessed a sin, and it's blotted out, but you light one sin on another. And if you feel guilty, here's a mental attitude sin, you feel guilty about this thing. And then the next thing that happens, well, let's suppose it involves someone else. Then they seem to be getting along all right, so then you add to guilt bitterness. And if you're a woman, after bitterness comes vindictiveness. And with that, implacability, and you've all heard it, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, and there we go again. Now you have a buildup of mental attitude sins. And with this build up of mental attitude sins, you make yourself miserable. And then when you start revenge tactics, it even gets worse. Now you have to stop this at some point, and the objective of verse 1 is to show you how to reverse the trend. Because if you get into chain sinning, which is mental attitude sins, here's the sin that's blotted out. Now, out of this sin that's blotted out, what happens? You feel bitter, or guilty, or you have some mental attitude sin, and that produces self-induced misery, and you can't stand yourself, and you can't stand the misery that's produced, so you try to compensate for it by revenge. So you go to revenge tactics. You try to hurt the object of your misery. So what has happened? Well, you get into triple compound discipline, because revenge includes gossip and maligning. And when you gossip or malign, you have triple compound discipline. One, you get discipline for the gossip. God has a very strong punishment for those who gossip and malign and judge. Secondly, in gossiping, you name someone else's sins or sin. And those sins, that sin or sins, have divine discipline. And so the divine discipline is transferred to you. Suppose the person has actually committed a certain number of sins, and you go around and talk about it and malign them and spread it around. Well, whatever you mention, that has discipline, and it's transferred over to you. And then the third factor is that in this thing, when it's transferred over to you and it's measured back, then, of course, you're going to have self-induced misery as well. You get self-induced misery from the mental attitude sins that produce the whole thing, and that's triple compound discipline. See, what happens in this case, you have mental attitude sins producing self-induced misery. Then you have from that come gossip, and that has discipline. And then there are sins here, according to the Greek of Matthew 7, 1 and 2. And whatever discipline goes with those sins, it's transferred to you, and you now are as miserable as you can be, except being under the sin unto death. That's as miserable as you can get. So obviously, there's one thing you do not want to do, and that is to get under triple compound discipline. Obviously, you don't want to get under the sin unto death. You may have a miserable life, but the idea of dying even seems worse to you. So the thing that you need to do is to reverse the trend. And the objective of the first three verses of this chapter is to reverse the trend. And you never reverse a trend of discipline, a trend of misery, apart from the grace of God. And so the first doctrine tonight that comes out of this is the principle, grace will find a way. Always, grace finds a way, but legalism never does. By legalism, I mean you're sorry for your sins, you try to make up for it, you try to do something to make points with God. That won't do it. Grace will find a way. Let's illustrate that from propitiation. See, here is God the Father, and here is are some of His characteristics. He is sovereignty. He is absolute righteousness. He is justice. Now you stop right there. That would make it impossible for God to ever love man. X equals man. Man is a sinner. Man sins in every way that sin can be committed. Man has a sin nature. Man has the imputation of Adam's sin. Man commits personal sins. And righteousness can't stand that. God is perfect righteousness, and even man at his best, when man cranks out his righteousness, it's minus R, and minus R can't have fellowship with plus R. And God's justice says the wages of sin is death. And so God has perfect character. And because He is perfect, He can't have anything to do with mankind. And yet God is love. And He makes a sovereign decision to love man. But it's not that easy. He can't love man and be inconsistent with His righteousness and His justice. So how can God, and He can't change these. I is for immutability. He can't change His righteousness to conform. He can't change His justice. So grace has to find a way. And this is the way grace did it. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and our sins were poured out on Him. When He went to the cross, He was plus R, satisfying the righteousness of the Father. In bearing our sins, He satisfied the justice of the Father. And now, His life, eternal life, and His love can come through the grace pipe to man, but only at the cross. This is where you have to meet the love of God. Because at the cross, everything that God had against us is satisfied. And when you come to the cross and believe in Jesus Christ, then you pass the point of propitiation, and God now loves you, whether you're spiritual or carnal, with a maximum amount of love, and He is still consistent with His righteousness and justice. Now, how can God love you and still be consistent? Well, He has to be, because He's immutable. How can He do it? Because the cross satisfied His holiness, and God is free to love us and still have His righteousness and justice intact. So grace found a way. For most of you young people, right now, you think in terms of the details of life. Here are the details of life: money, success, pleasure, social life, friends, loved ones, health, sex, materialistic things, and status symbols. Now, most of you are thinking in terms of a loved one somewhere along the line, and most of you probably think it's good to be in love. You're back in school now, and you've seen the new crop, and already you have a crush on someone. And that's all right. Nothing wrong with that. But you've got to remember something. God has, if you are a young lady, God has a right man for you. A one who is designed for you, one who will make you perfectly happy, one with to whom you can respond. There is the principle of the right woman and the right man. And you must wait upon the Lord. Here are the apertures of your soul. When the right man comes along, He will fulfill in your self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotion, conscience. Old sin nature, of course, doesn't have any apertures. When the right man comes along, you'll be more aware of him than you are of yourself. When the right man comes along, he will be in your mind constantly. When the right man comes along, you make decisions to please him. May have to change up a few things. Go without your eyeshadow, or cut your hair short, or wear high heels, or whatever it is. When the right man comes along, there'll be rapport. When the right man comes along, the norms and standards that you have established, he will fulfill all of them. And the right man will be in your soul. And then there is the physical relationship which follows that in marriage. And this is the most wonderful thing that can happen. But you're going to get your eyes on all these men on the campus and so on, and you're going to miss the boat unless you are protected by doctrine, which gives you inner happiness and occupation with Christ and the ability to wait for the right man. You see, money, success, pleasure, social life, friends, loved ones, health, sex, materialistic things, status symbols. These things you can enjoy under the right conditions. If you have doctrine, this gives you your capacity. But if you are minus doctrine, these things will just make you miserable. If you have doctrine, you lose money, still have doctrine, still have inner happiness, still have occupation with Christ. And the same is true all the way through. Now, grace, God in His grace, knows every need that you will ever have. And billions and billions and billions of years ago, He knew every need that you would ever have. And some of you right now are feeling the pressure. You have enough doctrine and enough discernment so that you are cutting out of certain crowds. Maybe you've been hanging around a crowd that smokes pot and takes trips and so on. The acid crowd. And now you realize that's no good. So you have enough doctrine to cut out. And maybe you're a little lonely. And maybe you have enough sense now to realize that all that on the superficial that seems to be wonderful isn't really as great as it appears. And so the time has come when you are very lonely because you do not have the social life you've enjoyed in the past or the popularity or whatever it is that you want. And because of that, you may be in a very dangerous stage. Now, only doctrine will sustain you. And the faith rest technique where you're going to trust the Lord for everything that's really important in your life. And if you are not trusting the Lord for these things, you're going to make yourself miserable. And you can ruin your whole life. So as we begin a new school year now, whether you ruin your life or not depends upon Bible doctrine. And with Bible doctrine, you can have a wonderful life. And without Bible doctrine, you're going to blow it. And I want to remind you again, you men, when you date, the chances are the person you are dating is someone else's right woman. And so you are the guardian and the custodian of that young lady's soul when you date her. And therefore, you must remember that someone at that time is guarding the girl that you are going to marry, the right one for you, and therefore you should act in terms of responsibility. Enjoy, but avoid anything that would put scar tissue on her soul, and vice versa. Now, I'm going to lay it on the line to you again. I do this at least once a year. There's a teenage marriage, you've blown it. You haven't got a chance. You get married when you're a teenager, and you have absolutely had it. There is no such thing as a successful teenage marriage. Why? When a girl is 16, she's madly in love, say, with a guy who's 18. By the time she's 21, and that's an advance of 5 years, well, let's see, he'll be 23, and she'll be laughing at him because in these 5 years, her ideas about men are going to change radically at least 150 times. And this means that she'll laugh at him, but if she's been married to him for 4 years, she'll be laughing out of the wrong side of her mouth. She's had it. You know, of course, don't ever bother to come to me. If you're a teenager and want to get married, forget it. I just don't think you've got the right person. If you have, you don't even know it. And you may luck out, but I doubt it. There is flatly no place for a teenage marriage because you have just walked into a lifetime sentence of misery. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that your discernment is bad? Not necessarily. It means that obviously you are not mature enough to make a selection. Either way it goes, male or female, you're just not mature enough yet. And so why put yourself under maximum misery for the next 50 years? Now, how are you going to handle the situation till the Lord brings to you the right person? And you don't have to go hunting. I notice that the ones who bird dog and hunt are never the ones who find. The Lord will bring the right person to you at the right time, just as He brought the woman to the man. He brought Eve to Adam, and he's still in the business of doing this. Now, what are you going to do in the meantime? Be miserable? No. Bible doctrine will carry you through your years, your teenage years, and make it very wonderful for you. And after all, you are the future citizens of this country. And with that Bible doctrine, that doctrine is the only thing that's going to save our nation, the salt of the earth, the preservation concept. Now, this then is a very important passage to you, because obviously you're going to fail at certain points, and obviously you're going to make mistakes. And quite obviously, something has to be done whereby you are still alive, and you can still get with it. Now, how? Well, right here is your first answer. These cloud of witnesses all failed. They all possessed an old sin nature. They sinned at some point, but they were oriented to grace through rebound. They did not let their failures discourage them or keep them down, and they kept moving without looking back. And they were not guilty of one thing. They did not have the guilt complex problem. Now let's start where they started. Let us lay aside every weight let us lay aside is an aorist middle participle of apotithemi. Looks like this in the Greek. A-P-O-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Apotithemi. Apo is the preposition of ultimate source. Tithemi means to place or to lay aside. And it means to lay aside from the ultimate source of yourself. Apo then refers to some function of the soul. And in the function of the soul, you have volition. This is the way it operates. Here is a line depicting the filling of the Holy Spirit. Here is the point at which you are tempted. Here is your volition. When you go negative at the point of temptation, then you come under the control of the old sin nature. And from your area of weakness, you will commit that sin and or sins where you were tempted. Now, as long as you stay under the control of your old sin nature, you are a carnal Christian. And you may come down here and do some human good. You may come to church, or you may feel sorry for it, or make restitution, or do something. And then after a while, you may get bored with church and go up here and sin, get out on the town again. And you may bounce back and forth like a yo-yo, but you're still carnal and you're still under the control of the old sin nature. You have to break out. And there's only one way to break out, and that's 1 John 1:9. And that brings you back under the filling of the Spirit again. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, let us lay aside every weight is a reference to the rebound technique. And the aorist tense is in the point of time when the believer uses rebound. Now, what is rebound? Well, let's go back to the old sin nature as it was solved at the cross. Here is the cross. The sins of every member of the human race were poured out upon Christ and judged. Human good was rejected at the cross. Now, here we have it. We are out here in time. We have committed a sin. We confess to God, or we name that sin. And when we name that sin, we are forgiven immediately. Why? Because it was judged at the cross. And when we are forgiven, we have laid aside the weights. You see, the weights hinder you from running. And that's the principle here, that anything that hinders you from serving the Lord, running here has to do with serving the Lord. Now, this is the aorist tense. It refers to any point of time when rebound is necessary. And since you are a believer, you are a priest. And as a believer priest, you have a right to privacy. And therefore, confession of sin is not to some other person, it's to God. God is the one who forgives. And you don't have to run around and tell everyone in the world what you did that was wrong. In fact, that is a very bad habit. You might as well learn to dummy up about your sins. Really, it's no one else's business. People maybe get hurt in the process. It's between you and the Lord. When David had committed murder and adultery and everything else you want to throw in with it, a lot of things, when he got around a rebound, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, David understood this principle. And this is the concept that you must use if you're ever going to recover from any failure. Now, being young, you're going to have a few failures. See, like that fumble there on the pew. We don't have fumbles on the one-yard line. People drop things. And we must have a floor that makes more noise than anything I've ever heard. I heard a person once dropped a feather on the floor, and it sounded like an explosion. That can only happen in Baraka Church, of course. So you fail. So what? So someone just dropped a nail file. So what? Means their nails won't be filed by the time they get out tonight. All right, what's the principle? The principle is you can't let your failures keep you down. And years ago, they used to have an idiom for this. Don't cry over spilt milk. Apparently, they would bring the milk in, and this was the day's supply, and someone would trip and fall, and the milk would all fall out of the pail. What are you going to do? Sit there and cry in the mud made by the milk? Well, that's what a lot of you want to do, you see. Move on. Someone talks about it. So what? Someone judges you. So what? Maybe some dumb preacher even makes an issue out of it. Forget it. Your life is between you and the Lord. The responsibility of the pastor is to communicate doctrine, not to make an issue out of your failures. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's between you and the Lord. That's a matter of privacy. Now, there's a concept here. I don't know whether you have come here tonight so perfect that this doesn't mean anything or whether you're just sleepy. But I guarantee you that you're going to fail somehow, somewhere. And that's when grace is on the line in your life. Are you going to fall apart? Are you going to spend the rest of your life trying to make up for it? Are you going to have a guilt complex till you have a nervous breakdown? Or are you going to get up and move on? You see, the next phrase is run, get up and move. And that's the concept here. Let us lay aside, aorist tense, point of time when we rebound, confess our sins, middle voice, the believer is benefited by rebound. And this is an aorist participle. The action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. Here's an action problem. Whenever you have an aorist participle, the action of that aorist participle always precedes the action of the main verb. Now, what is the main verb? Let us run. The aorist participle, let us lay aside. That means rebound. So you have to rebound to run. And running, of course, has the concept of service, production of divine good, and so on. Let us lay aside every weight. The word weight refers to general sinful activity. And there are three categories of personal sin. First of all, we have three categories now. The first is mental attitude. These are personal sins. Mental attitude sins. And they would include pride, jealousy, envy, vindictiveness, hatred, bitterness, implacability, worry, fear, and so on. These are mental sins. Pride, jealousy, bitterness, hatred, vindictiveness, implacability, and so on. Then there are the sins of the tongue. The second category of personal sins, the sins of the tongue. And this would be gossip, maligning, judging, criticizing. And then the third area is the overt sins. And that would be murder, drunkenness, adultery. Those are overt. All right, let us lay aside every weight. The weight is personal sins, your failures, whatever they happen to be. Now there's a special category where you are prone to sin. Everyone has a special area of weakness, and that's mentioned next. And the sin which does so easily beset. I like the way the Greek puts it. It uses an adjective which means so easily wraps itself around us. Everyone has an area where we are prone to sin, where we are prone to fail. You have, I have, everyone has an area where when they're tempted, it's easier for them to sin. As a matter of fact, this often becomes a false basis for so-called Christian compatibility. Here are a couple of old sin natures, and they get along fine, because they have the same area of strength. Neither one of them would ever steal. They just wouldn't think of stealing anything. They've never been tempted to steal, whether it's a penny or $1 million. That's their area of strength. Both of them have the same area of weakness. They like to gossip. And they're really, they call this Christian fellowship, but it's a compatibility of old sin natures. Now, over here is another kind of an old sin nature. See, we all have one of these. And this poor bird, he's a klepto. All he can do is steal. He steals songbooks. He never gets through the song service without stealing a songbook. He steals money out of the offering plate, whatever comes along. So what do they do? Well, here's Brother A, and here's Brother B, and here's Brother C. Well, as soon as they see him steal a songbook, they get together and they say, I'd never do a thing like that. And the other say, I wouldn't either. And so he says, see, you're great. He says, you're great too. And we're old buddies. And what do they have here? They have a mutual admiration society. And they call it Christian fellowship. But it isn't Christian fellowship. It's compatibility of old sin natures, that's all. Just compatibility of old sin natures. Well, you can see the problem. We all have different areas of weakness. Now, I see people float through a church looking for someone who has the same area of weakness. And they call that Christian fellowship. But you have to remember, we all have a sin nature. We all have areas. And the trouble is that people get proud about this thing. You see, preachers make a great mistake. They get up and there are always a couple of things that shock most preachers. See, you have to remember that preachers live very sheltered lives. And they don't really know much of what's going on. So they read about it somewhere and they get shocked. So they get a couple of sins that shock them. And everyone sits back in the congregation, well, I don't do that. I'm great. I don't do that. And they all put their halos on, you see. Because he may talk about bubblegum and wild women and preach of an eloquent sermon. And everyone sits back and says, amen. Isn't he great? Isn't that marvelous? See, why? Because their skirts are clean. It makes them feel good, see. And they may look up and down to see where the failures are. Their nose is up in the air. Now, what's the purpose? I'm trying to show you something. The Word of God says that those mental attitude sins are the worst. And when you get a preacher that just slams around about down with necking and this and that and the other thing and goes into all these goofy give up this and give up the taboo type sermons, I want to show you where he's missing the boat. He's missing the boat because the mental attitude sins. The people who have them go right on having them, and that's the worst kind of sin. And when people have mental attitude sins, they get into the sins of the tongue. Gossip and maligning and judging. And these are the worst things that can happen. These things blow up a congregation. Instead of having a congregation of relaxed people, you have a mixed up congregation. And whenever you find, I remember I went to a church once, years ago, Baptist church, and the preacher got up there, and you could count on. If it was the second Sunday night, it was down with women, and stopped necking in the parking lot. And then the first one was down with cards, and down with dancing, and oh yeah, I had these taboos, and just one after, and he was a real cluck with a loud mouth. And that's all. And he'd have everybody come forward and give up necking. And everybody come forward and give up this. It was the worst bunch of stuff I ever heard in my life. It didn't have anything to do with the Bible. Not a thing. Now, what am I saying to you? I'm saying this. That the sin, everyone has a sin nature. Everyone has an area of weakness. And just because your area of weakness is never mentioned, don't sit back and get fat-headed. That'll disorient you to grace. And what you have is a whole congregation full of spiritual babies, and they're all proud because they've given up bubblegum, and they've given up going on the town, and therefore they are great believers, and actually they're morons, spiritual morons. And if there's any nice way to break up admiration societies, it's just stick to the Word. Stick to what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of hamartiology. Now, if tonight I haven't happened to cover your area of weakness, my apologies. The Bible does cover it. I just haven't time to cover all the verses. But all I'm saying to you is this, look, we all have sinned. I'm not up here and you're not down there because I'm better than you are. I'm up here because of the grace of God and you're down there because of the grace of God. I'm up here because of who and what God is, and only I haven't earned it or deserved it. And you are where you are, not because you earn or deserve it, but because of who and what the Lord is. We're all the recipients of His grace. And this doesn't give us the right or the opportunity to look down our noses at other people. Though we all have our own little pet area of holiness, and our danger is we don't do something that everyone else does, and so we get awfully proud about it. And there's nothing worse than a fat-headed, self-righteous, pompous believer. Their little light isn't shining. It's definitely under a bushel. All right, let us run. I guess you're ready for running now after that dissertation. Well, this says, let us keep on running. And this doesn't mean to run through the exits and keep going down the street. This has to do with the angelic conflict. Let us run is a present active subjunctive. And it's used instead of walk for one reason. Because this passage is dealing with the angelic conflict. And it's a present tense. It means to keep on running. Linear action start. It's an active voice because the believer in this life represents the Lord and he is commanded to produce. And the subjunctive mood, whether you ever produce or not, depends on your inhale of Bible doctrine. Here is the left bank of the soul. You take in doctrine every day. And when you do, you build up residual doctrine. And you build an edification complex. And that's how you produce divine good. It's this edification complex that exhales out the right bank and divine good is produced. Now you take a person who doesn't understand the Christian life and tries to teach the word. What does he say? He says, if you don't go out and witness to 10 people today, you're not living a good Christian life. If you don't give 10%, you're not living a good Christian life. If you don't come to prayer meeting, if you don't caterwaul every time the hymns are sung, you're not living a good Christian life. Now, that is not the issue. Some of these things are obviously have merit and are commanded, prayer and witnessing and so on. But these are the result of being filled with the Spirit and learning Bible doctrine. And it isn't something that you have to push and try to do and get all tied up in knots and strain. It's something that comes easily and marvelously once you get that edification complex. So your responsibility isn't to go out and do great things for God. Your responsibility is to take in doctrine until you are at the point where it's just natural and easy and perfectly coordinated to serve the Lord, to run. And you can obviously see from this, you don't run until you rebound, and rebound is laying aside every weight. Now let us run with patience. You see, the trouble is we have too many Christian magazines today. And most of these Christian magazines are designed with one thing in mind. Public relations. Human viewpoint. They have nothing to do with the power of the Word of God, and I mean nothing. What do we find in Christian magazines today? We have all this raw, raw, raw stuff. Where a person does some great thing, he went to the jail and led 25 people to the Lord one night, and someone else goes out and does something great, and some person worked hard and gave all the money and starved for a month. All this kind of stuff. And people think, this is a Christian life. It isn't. The Christian life is not strain. The Christian life is grace. And it's this legalism that's tearing us up today and keeping us. And this idea of the public relations thing allow a lot of you feel as though you're failures because you've read a Christian magazine this month and you read about some person your age and he did this and that and the other thing. Of course, they always get the beauty queen and you're not the beauty queen, and so how can you do that in the first place? Or the captain of the football team or the straight A student, and they accepted the Lord and they did this and they did that, and aren't they great? And you say, well, I'm not doing this and I'm not that, and I'm not the captain of the football team, and I couldn't win a beauty contest at a horse show, and here we go. You see? Now listen, God has a purpose for your life, and you are just as important to the Lord as the raw, raw, raw crowd, and then some. And you cannot effectively produce for God unless you learn Bible doctrine. And you can't learn Bible doctrine unless you use the rebound technique, for the rebound technique is the basis for the filling of the Spirit whereby you learn Bible doctrine. And the fact that you're still alive when you leave here tonight, I've got doubts about three of you, but if you're still alive when you leave here tonight, God has a plan for your life. We'll see it coming up in verse 3, one day at a time. You live today, and then tomorrow, and then the next day. So let us run with patience. Now we have dia plus the genitive. Dia plus the genitive case means by means of patience. Here's how we run. By means of, and the word for patience, hupomone. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. And hupomone means to stay under. It is actually a technical word for the perpetuation of the faith rest technique. So patience means to faith rest it. Faith rest today, faith rest tomorrow, faith rest the next day. One day at a time. Now what is faith rest? Let's review it. There are, first of all, 7,000 plus promises in the Word of God which are designed for phase two. Here's the plan of God. Phase one, salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Phase two, the believer in time. 1 second after you believe till the day you depart from this earth, either by death or the rapture. That's phase two. That's in time. And then we have phase three, the believer in eternity. So phase three is eternity. Now, the faith rest technique is for time. It is for the believer in time. And God has provided over 7,000 promises in the Word that you cannot take with you. They're only good for down here. And not only that, but He has provided doctrines. But let's take promises for the moment. I'm sure that many of you has took my suggestion some years ago when we studied the faith rest technique in this class. And you now have a promise notebook. And you've been claiming these things daily. You had problems today, and so you claimed Romans 8:28. You knew that all things work together for good. You had a particular need in prayer, so you use Matthew 21:22. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. You had something today where you were a little frightened about something, so you claimed Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee, and so on. You had a particular problem today that you needed to get into the Lord's hands, so you claim Psalm 55:22 or 1 Peter 5:7. In other words, these are promises that you can use. Today you had the charge of the mosquitoes, and so your faith reached in and took Romans 8:28, and you claimed it. You mixed Romans 8:28 with your faith, and you knew that all things work together for good. You put the problem in the Lord's hands. That took care of the fear. You prayed about future wisdom in the thing, Matthew 21:22. So you actually used these verses. You mixed them with your faith. Just like when you have concrete. First of all, you have water and sand, and they have to be mixed in the proper proportions in order to get concrete. You have a sack of cement. That's like having a promise. And you have to mix it with water and sand in the right proportion. Well, let's call the water your faith. And here's the sack of cement, and your faith reaches in, gets Romans 8:28, and you actually use it. And knowing that all things work together for good, you are completely relaxed in the Lord. One thing you probably claim today is 1 John 1:9. You believed it? You used it. You confessed your sins and so on. All right? Now, today you have the charge of the mosquito. Tomorrow you have the charge of the mosquito. Somewhere along the line, and you learn when the charge of the mosquito, how to handle mosquitoes. Very easy. You claim a promise. So you claimed a promise today, and you had peace about the matter. You claim a promise for different situations that arise, and then all of a sudden along comes the elephant, the great crisis in your life. And how do you handle it? Same way. Same way you handle the mosquitoes. You reach in, and you claim those promises of God, and you mix them with your faith. Now, if you do this daily, and if you do this consistently, that is the word patience here. Patience doesn't mean to tap your foot and wait for someone to show up. Patience is using the faith rest technique daily in your life. Daily. Day by day by day by day. With patience, the race. Now the race is phase two. The race is phase two where you as a believer face the angelic conflict. The race that is set before us. You might stop for a moment and speculate. How much of a race do you have set before you? Are you going to live for 50 years from this point? Are you going to be alive 25 years from now, or 10, or 5, or will you check out tomorrow morning? The race set before you is however long you're going to live in this life until you're removed by death or resurrection, whichever occurs first. Now, that's your race. And God knows exactly how long He wants you on this earth. And He has a plan for your life, and He intends for you to have maximum happiness and blessing while you are in this life. And therefore, there's a principle that comes out of this whole situation, and we'll study this principle next time. It is the concept of occupation with a person of Christ. Now, Father, we're grateful for the privilege of studying Thy Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these things, which we have studied tonight, and make them a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.